Well, good morning, beloved. Including those of you who are listening on the airwaves, I want to welcome all of you to that and to wish all of you a happy Father's Day on this 21st of the month of June. My initial thought was to do a Father's Day sermon because I haven't done one in at least 6 or 7 years. But I got to thinking of how I had been feeling and my personal need for comfort. This has not been the best of years for me. I'm sure that all of us can make that statement. I had tremendous plans for this year. I remember early in the year, I thought this is going to be the best year of my life. I had so many great things lined up for the church, personal trips I was going to make, things I had planned to preach, and it just seemed to be all just destroyed. So to speak. Of course, we know different than that. But that's what I needed. I needed to renew my understanding that I knew different than that. And what I had to come to admit was I needed some comfort, which I guess there's no embarrassment in admitting that because we all need it from time to time. And so since that was my predominant emotion throughout the week, I said, well, I can't very well preach on dads and have this kind of emotions going on. So I did a Jude on myself and switched thoughts in mid-course, and we wound up with what we're going to have this morning. So let's take our Bibles, please. I hope you have an outline. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I look out at the folks that I'm looking at, I am thoroughly convinced that every one of us is more aware than the average Joe because of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, that we are engaged in a titanic conflict between good and evil, between right and wrong, and basically polar opposite equations of that nature. To the Christian, often and not unnaturally, either from the weariness that goes with the struggle or perhaps the depressing sense of failure that comes over each of us from time to time, there comes this overwhelming weight of sorrow at times. And that, of course, happens when we, like Peter before us, are sinking on the waters when we should have kept our eyes on Christ. So what is there to buoy us up at those kinds of times which none of us are immune to? Perhaps you've been mad at God for something that went wrong, or at least in the perception of the majority of the people in the world would be something going wrong, a financial crisis, a family crisis, a work crisis. I mean, of the making of crises, there's no end, right? In fact, in a national survey conducted by the Christian pollster, this man George Barna, a cross-section of adults were asked the question, if you could ask God only one question and you knew that he would give you an answer and it would be the right answer, what question would you ask him? And I'm almost tempted to take a show of hands. I won't do that. But what do you think that one question was according to this poll? If you think about it, it's really not that surprising. In fact, the more I think about it, the less surprised I really am. But the number one answer by 17% of the respondents was the question, why is there pain and suffering in the world? In fact, you may be familiar with some of the guests that the talk show host Larry King has on his show from time to time. He has had Bob Jones. He has had John MacArthur, and always these people that do preach the gospel, they will ask Larry King why he's an atheist. What is it that's keeping you from Christ? And every single time, whether it's Jones, MacArthur, or some other evangelical, Larry King's answer is always, I cannot believe in the existence of a God that allows evil in the world. And Larry King is saying that from a Jewish perspective, being a Jew himself, the Jew understands that the biblical word for evil is not just bad things, moral evil. Evil consists of natural disasters and things that God is actually the author of as well, although God is not the author of evil as we understand moral evil. But Augustine also, in his days of struggle, he put it this way. Augustine said, if there's no God, why is there so much evidence of good? He turned the tables on them. But he says, but if there is a God, why is there so much evil? Just introducing the question in his personal theodicy. What part, if any, does suffering play in our life? How does one outlast tragedy, pain, things like depression? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on the text that was read in our hearing on Psalm 42. It's called Spiritual Depression. In my opinion, it's a masterpiece that ought to be read by every Christian that struggles with getting their eyes off Christ. That's always the problem, you see. But can suffering possibly actually be a friend and not a foe? Well, those of us that know the Bible and know the Lord, we know the answer to that, right? One of the many paradoxes of the Christian life is that the grace of God is most keenly experienced not in the best, but in what seems to be the worst of times. We would not know anything about grace were there not sin, were there not evil by biblical definition, by Jewish understanding. However much the believer longs for exaltation, it's more likely than not in humbling scenarios that he will experience God's grace, not just for justification, but in his everyday living. That's why Paul could very confidently say, through experience as well as direct revelation, that my strength is made perfect in weakness. At least God's strength is. But our desire for comfort is a very real thing. And it can be either a noble or, frankly, an ignoble wish. The nobleness of any action depends more upon the reason, or maybe I should say the reasons why we do them, than on the acts themselves. Now, in our text, which will be 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 7 this morning, Paul gave that text to comfort, to the comfort which God had given him, its deepest and most unselfish reason. And so the fact of God's comforting him becomes the exaltation and the actual strengthening of his very profound life. It really doesn't matter what the special trouble was. That's really a very much a side issue. The point is this, that the apostle thanked God for the comfort that he had personally received, not so much for the comfort's sake. And I guess we will have progressed and grown as believers if we can at least leave here this morning understanding that. When Paul thanks God for the comfort he'd received, it's not that there was this weight lifted off his shoulder. That's not the primary reason. It's for the opportunity that comfort now presented him, which gave him now the power and the authenticity to minister to other people in an even more powerfully effectual way. That's the thinking of a mature person. Now, our text this morning is, in my opinion, it's the ultimate text on this topic. I mean, you know, you can find information on comfort and consolation all through the scriptures in both testaments, but nothing like we'll find here. The primary reason is that within these five verses, verses 3 through 7, the word comfort or consolation appears 10 times. And when God dumps a truckload of information, of similar information in one spot, that's a clue to pay attention, you see. So 10 times you'll find this word comfort or consolation, both in the noun and verbal forms. It's all the same word. And it breaks down like this. 6 times it's translated comfort. And then 4 times you'll find it translated consolation. And again, I want to remind you, it's all the same word, whether a verb or a noun. Now, I recommend that you underline, if you don't have a problem with writing in your Bible, I'm going to read the text to you. You can read along with me, and you might want to underline these words and note them in the margin that it's all the same word. All right, so let's go through it. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. There you see it as a noun there. Who comforteth, there's a verb, same word. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them. There's another verb, which are in any trouble, by the comfort, noun, wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, all right, now remember, same word, also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you, verse 7, is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. All right, so if you were counting, and maybe I didn't go slow enough for you, but if you were counting and paying attention, you would see 10 occurrences. Comfort, comforteth, comfort, comfort, comforted, consolation, consolation, comforted, consolation, and consolation. All right, so I hope that you can see why I'm saying that this is the key passage in all of Scripture on this topic, because you have this heavy concentration on that one issue. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a topic that I frequently need. And maybe you would say amen, at least in your heart, to that. Being buried in this passage, for anyone, it will cause you to have several conversations with yourself. At least that's what it did to me. And that'll happen in the face of worry, of an inordinate focusing on yourself, which is never a healthy thing. The negative emotions that will invade your mind and invade your thinking. Talking to yourself can be embarrassing if you're caught, but it's sometimes a good thing to do, having a conversation with yourself. In fact, you'll notice in the scriptures that at least the psalmist does that many times. He talks to himself. He addresses his soul by its name. And you can do that as long as nobody's watching, you see. But at any rate, I think that we can safely say that all of us need to be comforted at one time or another. And perhaps that might be a time for you right now. So before we begin, let me say a word about the core etymology of this word, which is always important. At its root, the word simply means to come alongside. All right, it's a compound word. It means literally to come alongside. It's one of the words for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Okay, now the Holy Spirit is not mentioned directly in our text, but that is what the word is. Something, or more likely someone, is called alongside someone else to provide comfort, consolation. So interestingly enough, the noun form of this word is one of the terms used for the third person of the Trinity. He's designated as the Comforter in John 14 and 15 and 16. How appropriate that in the Upper Room Discourse, just before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ would make the transition from the second person to the third as far as ministry in the world would be concerned. And amazingly enough, it's also used of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 2 and verse 1, where it is translated there, advocate. It's the exact same word. So two of the three members of the Trinity bear this amazing title found in this word. All right, so that brings us to our text this morning. And what we want to do is just take it as the text gives it to us, and we want to notice four items about comfort. First of all, its source. Where does this comfort come from? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. who are the objects of this comfort? The opening of verse 4 will answer that for us. Who is this for? And then thirdly, we want to look at the ultimate purpose of this comfort, which is not the same purpose that most of us want to be comforted for. Okay, that would be at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, the purpose of it. And then with what result? What does all this result in? Well, verses 6 and 7 give us the results. All right, so we want to look at the source, the objects, the purpose, and then the result of this comfort. Number one, in verse 3, will you notice, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In apposition now, you have a statement describing him. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And immediately you want to say to yourself, what a wonderful thing it is that God himself is the one who comes alongside those who are in need of this element in their life. This text declares him and him alone to be the 100% source of comfort. That's a wonderful thing. And he is ever ready to dispense as a divine response to the stuff that beats us up on a daily basis. See, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. There's another word that you can trace in this second epistle to the Corinthians. That word tribulation appears 9 times. So God is declared in this verse, verse 3, to be the source. He's 100% the source of this comfort. And not only that, but he is available to supply it 24/7. That's all day long, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and he'll do it in any circumstance. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me glad. That's a great, just knowing that provides me with a great gladness. I mean, who among us, friends, again, I ask the obvious question, who among us has never been in need of this ministry, this very important and readily available ministry? Look, there are reasons why trials and tribulations come into our lives in the great rainbow manifold aspect that they come in. One of those reasons is it grants God an occasion to show himself strong on our behalf. No Christian is exempt from either the trials or the comfort that shows up from the providence of God. Now, friends, it's no accident that we do not have to read too terribly far into this passage to find out who the source of all comfort actually is. And don't miss the word all. See, that's why it's so, I'll beg you from time to time to slow down in your reading. Don't skip over words. Every word is important. It's not that he's the source of some comfort. He is the source of all of it. The word all adds to the encouragement that can be ours. Did you notice those two titles back in verse 3 that indicate God's provision for two of the greatest needs that any man has? And we may not think that there are needs, but they are. Notice the word mercy. Mercy, friends, is God's provision for our sin. It's sinners that need mercy. Comfort is provided for man's sorrow, which the two things go hand in hand. Sin leads to sorrow, and God provides for both of those things. Please note how he's not the God of mercies. He's the Father of mercies, which highlights the source. His very nature, his very behavior toward us is that of a father and not of the common conception of God that's way out there that sees him as some kind of an ogre who's ready to do you in. Notice how the word mercies is plural. You see, you have to notice these things. I'm thankful that that word is plural. He doesn't show a singular mercy just one time, you see, maybe here or there. I dealt with you 20 years ago on that one. Now, I'll throw you a bone on this other one 20 years later. No, it's not that way. On the contrary, his mercies, plural, are new every morning. And so is his desire to demonstrate the comfort and the relief and the solace and the encouragement that is obviously so desperately needed by those who are trying to live and survive and who would dare to even try to thrive in a sin-cursed world. May I say to you that God is on sorrow watch all the time. Do you believe that? This text says that he is. He's on sorrow watch all the time. He has a monopoly on comfort. Now, historically, as a nation, we have kind of, in our history, frowned on monopolies. We don't really like the Carnegies and the Rockefellers of the world and those kinds of people, you see, at least not in a democratic society where competition is encouraged for the sake of the so-called American dream. In fact, there are even some laws that I don't really quite understand against monopolies. But if we're talking about comfort, well, there are no laws against God's monopoly on that. He's also called in the New Testament the God of all grace. So God is the Father of mercies. Thank God that deal, he helps me with my sin. He has mercy on me because I'm a sinner. And he's also the God of all grace. He has a monopoly on that too. What a tremendous thing for our depraved, though redeemed minds to dwell on. There's no situation, there is no circumstance that's more powerful than his ability to address the issue of our lives on any given day, on any given moment. He is the source of all comfort. All right, fine. But how does that play itself out? What is his methodology as he engages himself in the comfort business? How does that play? Well, I think the huge clue towards God and his intended modus operandi is found, interestingly enough, in one of those two rapture passages. There's actually three rapture passages, right? John 14, and then you have 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to direct our attention not at those two, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, where I think we're given a huge clue about this. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul he delineates some of the details of the rapture, and he says, wherefore, in verse 18, comfort one another with these. Anybody know what's the direct object of that? Comfort one another with these what? Words. All right? So what is the method of comfort that God usually uses to comfort people with? Words, the word of God. Those words are backed up by who God is. He's the author of them. But even just in general, have you ever considered just how powerful words can be? I know how powerful they can be. I know how I have in the past, maybe this happens to you too. Sometimes I'll just be minding my own business, actually having a pleasant thought, and then all of a sudden the devil will attack me with something from 30 years ago and how I said some evil thing to some person. And I can't, that was 30 years ago. Words have power. They're powerful things. But even just in general, isn't it true that just one word can cause a person to burst into tears? We've all seen that happen. Maybe it's happened to you, and maybe you've been the source of that. I mean, men, the male of the species, are generally good at doing that to someone weaker than they are, including their wives. And they'll say, well, that's just a word. Those are just words. Yes, but they're very powerful, you see. You can utter a simple phrase in someone's presence, and you can cause the hearer to become tremendously elated. Just one word fitly spoken is like an apple encased in a series of golden ensconces. But they're just words. Yes, but they're very, very powerful. You can just mention haphazardly a matter to someone, and you can cause that person to actually lose control just by the sound and the delineation of the words that you speak. But those are just words. Yeah, but they're very powerful. So listen, God's method of comfort, his modus operandi for achieving this consolation includes the utterance and the reception of certain words, namely his words. Do you have any idea, friends, how extensively the 23rd Psalm has impacted the lives of people? Several of you are aware of my late friend, Ed Orlowski. There was never a day in his presence, I don't think, but what he wasn't quoting the 23rd Psalm. And this was a mature Christian that knew the Word of God. The 23rd Psalm had so affected his life that he literally became one with that psalm. And little wonder, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Isn't that comforting? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But those are just words. Oh, but how powerful are those words. Yes, they're powerful. I remember the day that Frank Shreve died. We were all, there was about, ten of us out there outside of Frank's room. And, several of us are crying. And I didn't know what to do. The first thing that came to my mind was that passage. And I just started quoting the passage from memory. And you could see the effect that it had on the people that were there. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's my problem. I have trouble in the world. I have flipsis. Somebody says, but those are just words. Yes, but they're powerful words. They comfort one another with words. I can look at Romans 8. And really, the whole chapter, I flip a coin. Okay, I land on verse 18. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, that's just words. Yeah, but how wonderful are those words? How powerful. So yes, God's primary method of comfort are words. His words. And as you find yourself overwhelmed by life, there's nothing better that you can do but allow the mustard plaster of God's word to warm your broken heart. All right, so God is the source of all comfort, and he does that as he employs his words to my soul. That brings me to the second point then, which takes me now in verse 4 to the objects of this comfort. Who gets this comfort? Who is it available to? All right, now watch verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now again, what's the most important word I need to figure out there? I need to figure out who the us is. I mean, is that a universal us? I need to find out exactly who is Paul writing to. Well, I know that in both of his epistles to the Corinthians, he's writing to a particular church that consisted of regenerate people predominantly, that was located in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. So the us has got to be a direct reference to believers, or at least those who claim to be. It's people that have been washed in the blood of Christ and who are thus new creatures in him. This is not for the world at large. Somebody wants to know, well, why is it that believers are only in view here? Well, I think the very important, and I think even in my mind, the obvious reason is that unbelievers cannot and they do not receive the words of God. They're foolishness to them. They have no power for them. It's only regenerate people that are ready and that are willing to listen to the word. And if the word is going to be a comfort in anybody's life, it has got to be heeded, right? It has to be received. Otherwise, it is just words. And that's something that's foreign to an unregenerate pagan who has no use for God or what God has said. And that's why Paul is very dogmatic in his first epistle to the Corinthians, when he says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So there'll be no comfort for that person through the words of Almighty God. Since it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit particularly that brought about this wonderful library of 66 books in two different testaments over 1,600 years by manifold amounts of human authors, it will take the indwelling Spirit to recognize it for what it actually is, so that you can take the words seriously and that they will be allowed to have their desired effect of comfort and consolation in your life. So the comfort that we're speaking about is only for Christians, because they're the only ones that even care about the principles in this book that cover every area possible of life. And let's face it, we all care about comfort, because there will never be any man that's born of woman that will fail to need it at some time in their life. And actually, it'll be many, many areas where we'll need it in. Now, friends, if that's true, how critically important is it to know the Word of God? That's why Paul commanded Timothy, preach the Word. The last thing he says to him before he dies at the hands of Nero, preach the Word. Believe me, you don't have any idea how hard it is to find that in a church today. I remember how hungry I was when I first got saved. 25 years old, 1983, September of 83. I'm in Texas. 25-year-old, single, lost football coach. And how God made himself so real to me, I'll never forget it. But not long after I was saved in Texas, I left for Sacramento, California, because I didn't have a wife, I didn't have a family, I could do whatever I wanted to do. And I got hoodwinked, I guess I'll keep that word, by a new evangelical parachurch organization called the Navigators, who actually helped me. They got me on a memory program, and I still attribute that memory program today to part of the reason why I was walking with God still today, 35 years later. But I went out with them to Sacramento. I had agreed to be part of a team that would minister to Air Force guys on an Air Force base that no longer exists. At the time, it was called the McClellan Air Force Base. But I quit my job. I was living in White House, Texas. I was a football coach, public school teacher, and I headed west. Go west, young man. Sure, why not? And so I was barely 25 years old, newly saved. I had no business ministering to anybody. I needed to be ministered to myself, which is part of the reason why I went. I knew that I didn't know beans from buckshot about anything, but I knew that these people would care for my soul, which is what I wanted. I wanted someone to teach me the Word of God. But I did have the Holy Spirit, and he immediately helped me to understand, without even being taught, principles of separation, which if I did not acknowledge, I probably would have washed out. I remember we worked a deal with the chaplain of the Air Force base, who was, normally the case, he was an unbeliever. I remember the first sermon I went to, it was about Alice in Wonderland and the spiritual lessons from Alice in Wonderland. Now, this guy was a United Methodist. And I said, well, that'll be the last time I'll go to church and listen to Alice in Wonderland. And I never did go back again, even though I was brand new and didn't know beans from buckshot about anything. I went for bread. You gave me a stone. Okay, that's the last time you'll see me. And that's the way it was. And I got involved in a good church, became a Christian school teacher, and learned from them the difference between right from wrong theologically. I should have known I was in trouble as soon as I walked into that place, since I was one of the only ones that even carried a Bible into the Air Force chapel, you see. But the apostate preacher, he did read one verse, but even in the verse that he read, I definitely did not see any lessons from Alice in Wonderland. At least he was a he. I wonder what Paul would have said to that guy. All right, anyway. We know who the source of all comfort is. It's the Father, it's God. who uses his word to comfort the proper objects of his comfort, who are Christians. So God's the source. Who is the objects? Christians only. And why would he even bother? I think that many find the answer to that to be very, very surprising. Because we automatically think, well, it's just for me. I need that, you know. But the purpose, and this is point number three in our text this morning, the purpose of comfort, consolation is meant to be, if we were reading this for the first time, it'd be a surprise to us. And we find out once again that it's not always all about us. In fact, it seldom ever is. We don't live in a vacuum, you see. Somebody says, well, we don't need to spend a lot of time here because everybody knows that the reason that God comforts us is because I'm sad and lonely and hurt and depressed and about to kill myself and I need help. Isn't that the reason for it? Well, the thinking is that it's God's responsibility to pick me up when I'm down. You know, he's like some kind of a, I don't know, some kind of celestial good guy that just renders strength to the weary. And then I can just go on my way until the next time. Well, that's not really the primary purpose. Now, that's really, that is a distant secondary purpose. I mean, if that's all there was to it, then we're most surely deficient in our understanding. So please notice the purpose clause in the second half of verse 4, right? And that purpose clause begins with the word who, right? Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now here's the purpose clause. It begins with the word that, actually. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By, how do I do that? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, whenever you see a that, 99.9% of the time you're looking at either a result or a purpose. And the context is what determines the result. It's usually a henna clause. And what we have here is a purpose. This is the purpose why God would bother to comfort us. Well, because he loves us and he does want us to have relief, but there's a much greater purpose behind that. Yes, he wants to meet the need I have in my life, and he does that, but there's so much more to that than just the fact that I got a weight lifted off my shoulders. It doesn't stop there. So here's the deal. When God comforts me, he simultaneously expects me to take that very comfort that I've received from him and then to go and minister that very same thing to someone else who probably has a very similar need to you. See, that's what's in the purpose clause in verse 4. Do you realize that God's comforting of you equips you for missionary service? Say, me, a missionary? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, we're probably not thinking about that when we're really going through it. And you're about to quit, and you've had enough, and we don't stop and say, thank you, Lord, for making me an even sharper vessel of service for your glory. That's not our first reaction. But I'll guarantee you that's exactly what's happening when he uses you to comfort someone else effectively because of the empathy that you would have toward that particular situation. In fact, it's unlikely that any of us can really ever be a comfort to anybody else until first we ourselves have experienced the supernatural comfort of Almighty God. It's not done by some theological statement that I might make, even if it's a correct statement. It's that I've been there myself. The person that I'm dealing with knows that I've been there and that I have earned the right to deal with him. I really have been there. Notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. In other words, God matches the comfort to equal the suffering. And I mean, Paul bore pretty much of the same kind of suffering that Christ experienced, both physically and emotionally. It's not that Christ has unfinished suffering that has to still take place. It's that we in our Christian lives are experiencing the results of a hateful world against the grace of God. And that takes a physical toll on us and an emotional toll, and hopefully not a spiritual toll. And who comforted him? So our consolation also abounded by Christ. Right? The same way that God comforted Paul, he can do that with you. So, did he just hoard all of that and keep it to himself? No. If he received abounding comfort, he's now able to supply abounding comfort. He freely received so that he can freely give. He wasn't selfish like the majority of us are. And that's why God allowed the Apostle Paul to offer himself many, many, many times. In fact, we have whole epistles where God allows Paul to put himself up as Exhibit A of how a thing ought to be done. And here he is Exhibit A of how this ministry of consolation works in the life of a Christian. Now, friends, let me reiterate what I just said. We are naturally, by nature, selfish people. Don't disagree with me, because we are. Every one of us are naturally preoccupied with ourselves. It's in our nature. I became familiar with a story about a farmer that lived in the Scottish Highlands. He purchased a piece of property with a river running right through his fields. And, you talk about an ideal, situation. He's got the Nile flowing right through his property, And year after year, he has this wonderful, productive crops, because just like the Nile River, it would overflow, it would water everything, and everything was just perfect. And then the day came that he becomes agitated by the fact that that river not only watered his crops, but it overflowed also down the hill to his neighbors, some of whom over the years he grew not to like very well, And it was his river that he owned that was keeping these people that he grew to hate in business. So on one very aggravated day, he decides he's just going to dam up the river and keep all the water to himself. And, of course, that very year, his entire crop was completely destroyed via excessive flooding. It's actually a true story, friends. What goes around comes around. We may think we're outsmarting someone or even outsmarting God, but what goes around comes around, and you just have to wonder if that selfishness could my selfishness put a limitation on God? I wonder if God would comfort us to the extent that we would like to be comforted if he really already knows that we're going to refuse to let our lives be used for this purpose. I'm not going to let it overflow. I'm going to keep it to myself, Well, that brings us to one final point. All right, we've looked at the source of comfort, it's God. The objects are Christians only. The purpose is to share the comfort with someone else. And then finally, the result. We can say plural, results of this comfort, consolation, which is delineated in verses 6 and 7. There's two things that we can count on when this tremendous plan is put into operation. The first one has to do with something that we might not immediately consider. The greatest danger connected to suffering is not the pain and the hurt that we experience. See, that's all we think of. I am hurting. In one way or the other, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, I'm a hurting guy. And that's all I care about at the moment. But the greatest danger in suffering is the after effect, the effect that it can have on primarily my mind, on the one who's experiencing the pain. A person that suffers a great deal can tend to become more and more withdrawn, more and more self-centered, and he bears the weight of constantly falling into the inevitable trap of feeling sorry for himself. And he starts believing things that aren't necessarily true. That's what happens. You actually manufacture things that don't even exist. It happens to everybody that this happens to. Everybody's against me. No, they're not. They don't even know you. Everybody's not against you. And if some special attention doesn't come that person's way to relieve this feeling that they have, that person becomes bitter and cynical and always thinking the wrong thing about someone and making up stuff that doesn't exist, which spells disaster. It happens all the time. Now, that is the exact opposite of what God desires, right? God allows this suffering. He's actually sovereign over it. And then he comes alongside with just the proper amount of comfort and consolation that I need so that it produces a certain quality, one of the fruits of the Spirit in my life. What would that be? You'll find it in verse 6. It produces something called patience in my life. Now, I guess I wish I had a $5 bill for every time I've ever said this, but it bears mention again. In your New Testament, there are two kinds of patience. Two kinds, and they're very, very different. Okay? There is a patience, and it's translated in our King James that way, patience, but it's really endurance. The hupa, mone, to remain under a weight, to endure something that's designed to stop me in my tracks. I endure it. And then there is a long suffering. One has to do with circumstances, patience or endurance under circumstances. The long suffering has to do with patience with people, enduring people. I have a long fuse with people. So let's see which one the Holy Spirit uses here. Now, might Paul be thinking about what he had just gone through in Asia, which he mentions next in verse 8? Or he could be thinking of the problems of the Corinthian church. Or maybe he's thinking about both things. All right, look at verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring. Okay, I need to find out, what type of patience is that? The enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So obviously, this is hupomone, all right? It's the life throws stuff at me. I need to hang in there, and God will console me and comfort me to the extent that he'll make it bearable. Are you alive and in your right mind and able to be sitting in the seat you're sitting in this morning? You know why that's possible? Because God has comforted you through the way. When I can get to the place where I'm not just in rebellion against trial and tribulation, then I know I have grown in grace. I know that I am maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that my thinking and my reasoning processes are becoming less and less and less like the thinking and reasoning processes of the world. And I realize that I can patiently endure any trial because of God's ability and willingness to comfort, and really what goes right with the comfort and consolation is sustenance. He sustains me. I remember when I was very young in the ministry, I mean, I was a brand new pastor and really probably not old enough, not mature enough to even be a pastor yet. I was 33 years old when I got my, I don't know how old I was, 34 maybe, 33, I forget. And I had, right off the bat, within the first year, I had some, I mean, I took this thing seriously. That probably doesn't shock any of you. And when some things started to go wrong, I was a wreck. I was an absolute wreck and would have dropped out were it not for Christ's sustaining power. And maybe you have a similar story. So it produces this endurance. And honestly, today, looking back on it, had the same things happened today, I wouldn't be such a wishy-washy, mollycoddle kind of a guy about the situation. I have much greater endurance today because of that, going through that, and being able to help others that might happen to go through the same thing. So it produces endurance in our life. And it also produces fellowship in our lives. Verse 7. Can you find that in verse 7? Somebody says, I don't see that in verse 7. The idea of fellowship. It's actually stated once directly And then it's kind of understood in another place. Look at the verse. And our hope of you is steadfast, right? Knowing that as ye are partakers, now maybe you can't see it, but it's in the word partakers. You've heard of the word koinonia, right? That's our word partakers there. That's the word for fellowship. Koinonia simply means things that you would have in common, okay? Fellowshippers. We're fellowshippers of the sufferings. So then shall ye be, and you have an understood koinonia, fellowshippers or partakers also of the consolation. We share in the suffering. We share in an equal amount of the consolation that Christ provides. So I assure you, the apostle is not promoting some kind of morbid fetish for suffering. I know that to be a fact. I mean, it's that when you truly help someone, having truly received help, I mean, doesn't that draw your heart closer together? There's a natural bond that occurs when you're genuinely receiving help from someone who's been there before you, right? I mean, it's just a natural union that happens. That's called koinonia. That's a fellowship that God provides through the circumstance and the consolation that he provides along with the circumstance. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's an element of biblical fellowship that I'll bet very few of us ever even think about. Every time you minister some kind of consolation to another Christian that you go to church with, you are engaging in a real, genuine biblical fellowship that is about as Bible-based as anything else can possibly even be. I mean, who knows what this week will hold for any of us? Honestly, I can truly say that because as of this very moment, I have no idea what this week's going to hold for me. And I'll explain that in just a second. Maybe your world is going to get rocked this week. Could happen. And then just maybe someone that experienced the very same thing is going to share with you how God comforted them at just the right time. And then we have the glorious opportunity and privilege of ministering to one another as children of the God of all comfort. See, David had that figured out. I mean, David was depressed, wasn't he? I mean, as the heart panteth after water brooks, so doth my soul pant after thee, O God. I mean, he had it with the world. But he says several times, he talks about being cast down three times in Psalm 42. Did you hear it? Did you pick up on that? And here's his final thought. He says, he asked himself the question several times, why art thou cast down, O my soul? I'm depressed. I'm spiritually depressed. Why art thou disquieted within me? Why have you been, I mean, the lion has been tamed and I'm in a mess. So he answers his own question. Hope thou in God. See, he knows where the source is. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, it doesn't say it in that text there, but he's saying, I know the word. The word actually will have an effect on the way I look. It's that much of a help to me. So this is a wonderful thing. This is something that God unequivocally, with zero ambiguity, promises to Christians. Because he knows that if we're even that much faithful, we're going to go through it because of our faithfulness. And that there's going to be times when we need comfort. And he's there to give it. Not so we can hoard it all to ourselves, but so that we can minister to each other as we see others going through similar circumstances and trials and tribulations. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful Savior. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for very simple passage, but one that is so meaningful to us and so real to our regular needs. We pray, Lord, that we might believe it and that we would be faithful to exact the purpose that you have intended in these areas. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.